This is the Faith Factor podcast. We're taking a look at the letter of 1 Peter. This is our second podcast, and we're going to pick up our study at chapter 1, verse 2. We've got some heavy concepts to consider in this short section of verses 2 to 5. For context, let's start at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word chosen here gives some Christians indigestion. Your Bible may say elect, destined, predestined, according to the foreknowledge of God. Maybe you're one of those feeling uncomfortable as we talk about this now. Maybe you're one of those who say, I don't believe in election or predestination. However, every student of the Bible needs to think through this issue because the New Testament speaks often of election, of being chosen, of being predestined. So we need to think through this. What does it mean? One view is that the apostles are teaching a view of unconditional election, that even before creation, the Lord, recognizing that the effects of sin would be so grievous that none of us would respond to the gospel, he predestined some people to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and thereby recognize the sweetness of the gospel and respond to Christ in faith. Everyone had the volitional ability to choose Christ, but our sin caused us to lack the moral will until the Spirit of God unconditionally intervened with His chosen or elected people. Another view is sometimes called the prescient view, that God, being outside of time and being all-knowing or omniscient, looked down the corridors of human history, recognized before He created anything who, when confronted with the gospel, would respond and place their faith in Christ. And then God elected them to salvation to confirm or seal their eternal destiny. Some people read verse 2 and immediately say, this must be the answer because the word foreknowledge is used. However, whatever view of election you select, God's omniscient foreknowledge would be in evidence. He knows everything. He can learn nothing. He has complete foreknowledge of all that will occur today and in 1,000 years. A third view is that these terms generally don't relate to individual salvation at all. Rather, being elected or predestined or chosen by God speaks to a divine selection for a role, as Paul was chosen to be an apostle for Christ, or a privilege, as David's family was elected to be the kings of Judah for 4 centuries, or purpose, the descendants of Abraham, predestined as recipients for God's covenantal love, a role, a privilege, or a purpose. My purpose is not to convince you of any one of those three or what I believe. Rather, my point is to emphasize that you cannot escape the doctrine of predestination. As a student of the Bible, you need to define for yourself and before the Lord what the Word of God teaches. Verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 continues, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Notice Peter's recognition of the Trinity, a theological concept that would have been very difficult for a Jewish man in the first century to embrace. His staunch, thoroughly Jewish family had embraced monotheism for generations. The fact that there is one God, expressed in three persons, this would have been tough for Peter to understand, tough for Peter to embrace and accept. But he did accept it, and he taught it as his own theology. And that's exhibited here in verse 2. Peter taught the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's explore this more deeply. First, let's be careful, as this is in many ways an imponderable topic, the tri-unity of God. And why shouldn't it be? We're talking about God here. Consequently, we need to be precise and meticulous and biblically accurate with our brains the size of a can of beans. As we try and understand God's being, this can be a minefield for doctrinal error and heresy. Peter believed in one God because Jesus taught one God. When questioned as to which is the greatest commandment, the Lord Jesus began his answer this way in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, how are we to understand the Trinity? Well, let me give you three basic declarations of the apostolic gospel, the apostolic orthodoxy relating to God's triunity. And I'm convinced that Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers would support this wholeheartedly. Number one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. In everyday speech, we define a person as an independent individual, and every individual person is a separate being, but not so with God. He is one being expressed in three persons. Sometimes God is wrongly thought of as rotating through three different roles or modes, wearing one of three alternate masks. But again, although his being or essence is one or singular, he expresses himself in three persons. Theologian Norman Geisler explains that being or essence is what you are. Person is who you are. So, in other words, God is one what and three whos. One being, three persons. Number two, each person of the Trinity is fully God. Each is not one-third God. The triune God is not made up of three incomplete pieces. Number one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Number two, each person of the Trinity is fully God. And number three, there is only one God. The biblical gospel, the gospel proclaimed by the apostles, the gospel proclaimed by the Lord Jesus is emphatically monotheistic. According to Peter here in verse 2, we are elected by the Father, sanctified or made holy by the Spirit, and called on to obey and serve the Son, Jesus Christ, who secured our salvation by dying on the cross for us, so that we are sprinkled with his blood. In the Old Testament, the sprinkling of blood confirmed ratification of a covenant with God. We are part of the new covenant, a contract with Almighty God secured for us through the person and work of Christ. We are the eternal children of the God of the entire universe. And that's why Peter breaks out in doxology in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Bible may say, blessed be the God and Father. Praise and blessed are simply translating the same Greek word, which occurs 8 times in the New Testament, eulogetos, always meaning to praise, to thank, to bless God. I used the English word doxology a few seconds ago, and it too comes from a Greek root, as does much of our English language. Doxa means glory, and logos means word or message. John used logos as a name or title for the Lord Jesus. So doxology means glorious word or blessed message, and that's why it helps us to praise and worship God. Why? Well, Peter continues in verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are great concepts to meditate on, particularly if you need to be encouraged or uplifted. And who doesn't need to be encouraged or uplifted sometime? God's great mercy towards you has given you new life via the new birth. As the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And here, Peter goes on to say that the new birth gives us a living hope. And the Greek word for hope contains no uncertainty like it does in English. In English, we say, I hope my team wins. I hope the weather improves. But the Greek word elpis in the New Testament, that gets translated hope in English, is all about confident certainty. What is that certainty? Peter says, because of the resurrection of Christ, we've got an inheritance, and we've got it now. but it's being kept for us where it is safe, secure, not subject to mold or rot or deterioration or damage or theft. It is totally bulletproof. It's kept in heaven for you, Peter says, and by faith we know that to be true. And as we're enduring difficulty down here, we look ahead to that certain inheritance, one that is beyond anything we can imagine or conceive of. God's power is protecting it, shielding it, ensuring that it is ready for us when we're ready for it. So when will that be? At the completion of our salvation. If you're a follower of Christ, you were saved at the point where you moved from being declared a sinner to being declared by God as being righteous. That's called justification. You were transferred from being an enemy of God to being a child of God, translated from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's the past. Presently, you are being saved by Christ as His Holy Spirit changes you to be more like the Lord Jesus, and that process will continue until the end of your life, or until Jesus returns. For at that point, the final completion phase of our salvation begins. There's a past, there's a present, but the future phase is being in the presence of Christ forever, the point at which He presents to us our eternal inheritance as sons and daughters of Almighty God.